We are in the book of Titus, Titus chapter 1. And like I did last week, I'm going to read the entire chapter to introduce the lesson this morning. Paul writes, Titus 1, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness. In hopes of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child, in a common faith, grace, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife and his children are faithful and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons." This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure. But to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. This is 3 weeks on verses 5 through 16. 3 weeks on verses 5 through 16. I began last week looking at the first few verses of these two paragraphs. And we discussed a little bit where this might have fallen in the timeline of Paul's ministry. We said that it's likely long after Acts, Paul having been released from his Roman imprisonment, and goes back to Crete, plants some churches with Titus, one of his very important right-hand men, and then leaves him there to set in order what he couldn't accomplish. He wants Titus to do it quickly, and it's very important that Titus gets to the business that Paul wants him to do, because as we saw at the end of the book, he's going to say, "Come to me as soon as these other two replacements come to you." So we began by looking at that. Then we began looking at the importance of churches in the lives of Christians. This is how important it is for Paul to have these churches well established and in good order, that he says that it's lacking. And so he leaves Titus behind. It's what is not right, what is lacking, needs to be set right, needs to be put in order, he says. And so he gives the qualifications. I also noted that the qualifications here begin with a list of the family of the elders in question. I also believe that Paul is probably writing these things more for the congregations than for Titus himself. Titus probably was well acquainted with what was required for elders. And I think that the congregations were expected from this list of qualifications to choose men. And then Titus was overseeing the process. And that's why he says, appoint elders, which is a word that we find in Acts 6 for the same kind of process, where the congregation chooses 7 godly men to be their deacons. And the apostles then appoint those men that the congregation has already chosen. That's what I think is going on behind the scenes. And that Paul uses a shorthand to say simply for Titus, appoint these men that the congregation chooses. One other thing that we spent a good deal of time on perhaps at the end last week was this this question of what does it mean that the children are believers or faithful? And I gave many reasons why I think that it's actually not speaking that the children must be saved, but that or believers, but that he's using the word faithful as it's often translated within the book of Titus and in the book of 1 Timothy. This word pistos that appears here, not to speak in tongues this morning, but this word actually often means faithful. And so that's likely what Paul has in mind. If you're interested in that content, the audio, I think, has already been posted, and you can listen to that if you're really looking for maybe something to put you to sleep at night. I don't know. All right, so here we are. There are two lists, as I've said. We've already talked about the familial list, really in its entirety. And now we're going to look at the foundational list, which has, as I said last week, 5 negatives, 6 positives, and then a full explanation of the quintessential mark of what it means to be a pastor. And I also stress, and I think it's important again to say this, that really these qualifications, with the exception of the quintessential mark that comes right at the very end, these qualifications are not exceptional. These are not things that really should be only true of the pastor, but that they should be true of all of us. You see, the pastor needs to be an example to the flock. We need to be able to look at pastors and say, yes, he's living what he says we should be living. He's modeling for us what it means to be a Christian. We should be able to look at pastors and say that. But that doesn't mean that somehow you are exempt from living out your faith in consistent ways. And so when we look at this list, we ought to be, as it were, looking at ourselves. And not think to ourselves, well, I'm never going to be called for a pastor, so I don't have to worry about this one or that one. That's not a problem. But we ought to be striving to be more conformed to the image of Christ. And these lists that Paul gives for the elders, or for the deacons for that matter, are really things that we ought to be striving for altogether and modeling. So don't simply remove yourself from the entire conversation. Now, of course, this does apply very, very much to pastors, that they need to be living this out. But at the same time, you yourselves must be striving to live this way. All of us must be. This is really what it means to be a believer, in a nutshell. So now, beginning with verse 7. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Again, 5 negatives, 6 positives, and then the quintessential mark. So he says once again, and I've already stressed this, an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. And I pointed out last week, I'll point it out again, this above reproach appears both times in both lists. In the familial list, he says it, if anyone is above reproach. And then here he says it in verse 7, he must be above reproach, as God's steward. Again, there's repetition with verse 5, which tells us how important this is. And I explained last week, that this means likely just no scandalous actions in his past that disqualify him from pastoral ministry. There should be nothing that would cause someone to say, well, wait a minute, this person, we know him to have been this way since he professed Christ. He must be above reproach. There must be no great scandalous things. Now, of course, every man and every woman who is a believer sins in this life. And the pastor is no exception. If you need any evidence of that, you could talk to Rena or you could talk to Jen. You could talk to Judy. This is a fact. But what Paul is talking about here is not perfection, but no scandalous, great sins that mar his character. And he says this is true because he is, as it were, God's steward. Now, the word steward here could refer during this time period to a well-placed slave who is responsible for his master's property, or to a manager appointed by a landowner to oversee estates and workers. And so what Paul's saying here is the pastor is like one who's been given the responsibility of managing God's word and God's people. He's the one who's working on God's behalf and managing these things. And so because of that high role that the pastor has, he should be, as God's steward, above reproach. A representative of God. One who represents to others what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ and thereby modeling himself after his master. Thinking the way his master would think. Modeling life the way his master would model life. Making the decisions his master would make. You see, that's what it means to be the steward of God. And so he must be above reproach. Without any question, he's been given this responsibility. And just like you wouldn't want someone managing your affairs who is known for having been a swindler or a liar or a cheat, you want the right man managing God's affairs. Managing God's word, managing his people. And so he should employ God's word in his life consistently. As a manager of God's word, it ought to be showing forth in his own life. And so now the five negatives. What must a pastor not be? Well, first of all, he must not be, he says, arrogant. He must not be arrogant. Paul describes here someone who is self-absorbed, who's pleased with himself, regarding others as cheap or insignificant. Someone who thinks of himself on a higher plane. That's not the way a pastor should think. He's to have genuine love, genuine concern for others as genuine persons, genuinely redeemed people. So a pastor should not be arrogant. He should not be quick-tempered. Paul forbids hot-headedness in pastors. Really, quick-temperedness is at its root irrationality. People who are quickly angry have lost due proportion, right? They get too angry at trivial matters and not angry enough at great evils. Ultimately, such anger betrays an anger at our sovereign God. And so we must not be quick-tempered. We must steer away and respond accordingly with due proportion to difficulties. Instead, elders must be patient, angry to the proper degree. He's not saying don't be angry. He's saying don't be quick-tempered. We ought to be angry. We ought to be angry at sin, the ravages that it does to families and to people. We ought to be angry at scandal and at improprieties. We ought to be angry, brothers and sisters, at what Satan can do to people. But not quick-tempered. That flies off the handle at a small thing. You trip on something in your house with small children. This happens often in the Martin home. You can trip over something and you know you get angry at what? At nothing. Or a small offense can become this great big boulder in our minds because we're quick-tempered. Pastors ought to be resisting that urge. We ought to be angry to the proper degree at the proper individuals and over the proper evils. He should not be a drunkard. Should never be intoxicated, even to the smallest extent. The bishop may not even be tipsy, he's saying here. And he must not be violent. The word speaks of physical violence, but we may assume that abrasive verbal abuse is forbidden as well. A pastor should never be a bully. He should not be greedy for gain. The pastor should not enter ministry to make a profit or to enrich himself financially. He is expected to handle his own finances prudently. He should not be greedy for gain. Five negatives here listed. Any thoughts on the five negatives before we go to the six positives?
Question.
Yes.
I'm trying to find one of the other lists of qualifications. Deacons and elders.
Yeah.
Here it says, not given to wine. One of them says, the elder's not given to wine, and the deacon's not given to much wine.
Let's just assume that it's a difference in style for the moment.
Justify whatever you want to, I guess.
It's probably just varying it for stylistic purposes. We could probably assume that. But again, it's I think it's important here not to be intoxicated by substances where we lose our minds and where we're not in control of ourselves. And I think that's what... Go ahead.
There are other ways of being intoxicated.
Yes, absolutely.
With our own agenda. We can just get drunk with it.
Right, and of course, mind-altering substances as well. Can be, I mean, that just, what's that do? That simply removes what alcohol does by process, right? Mind-altering drugs just take you to drunkenness on a fast boat. And that's why we ought to forbid them. But this is, but you're right. We ought to be, I think what he's getting at here is we ought to be reasonable people. Pastors should be reasonable. Christians should be reasonable people, controlled by careful thought and deliberation, a kind of wisdom and prudence. That's what all of these things have in common, it seems. And when you're drunk, of course, you've lost all your faculties. It's a way of escaping the realities of this world. And so, that's important. Did you have something, Gary?
Well, I was wondering if you could say that it does imply that you could have a drink occasionally.
I'm not prepared to comment on 1 Timothy 3, or that. But I would say that no matter what, that drunkenness is forbidden in I think all of these passages. I can affirm that, and I think we ought to be very careful, especially with the kind of strong alcohol that we have available today, which would have been without question sanctioned in many respects in Judeo-Christian times in the early first centuries. So. Dr. Hampshire. Yeah.
As a former pastor, but you never have to worry about being drunk if you never take a drink. And then the second thing, coming from the business world as I did, it's a testimony issue too. You know, you say you're supposed to be above reproach. And in our society, drink goes along with a lot of other things. Yeah. And people are looking for things on pastors. And so even if they see you taking a drink or two, they're going to call you a drunkard and say, hey, this guy drinks, and so it's you have a testimony problem as well. So I say it this way: whether the Bible forbids, which I think it does, but even though some people don't think it does, the principles of the Bible forbid it for me, at least as a pastor, to stay above reproach. I think for anybody, but just to go on record, I think it's very just stay away from it. You know, don't. It's my personal.
Yeah, no, and I. Yeah, as a teetotaler myself, for many of the same reasons, I think it's important for to use that old term. I think it's important that we have a good testimony on these things, and I think you're right. I think it gets to the above reproach. We ought to be very careful not to give the enemy an opportunity to slander the good name by which we've been called. So thank you for those comments. Anything else? Okay. Well, let's keep moving on. We don't want to focus on alcohol this morning entirely. But now the positives. He must be a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined, he says. And hospitable. Let's not forget hospitable. And that's the first one mentioned here, that the pastor must be hospitable. Travel in the early centuries after Christ was especially dangerous. And the inns were not good places to stay. And so under these circumstances, Christians needed to be ready to house each other. And the overseer was expected to take the lead in this, to be an example to others, ready to open up his home and to welcome other people in. This isn't necessarily saying that the pastor needs to have the church members in his house every week. That may be an implication of this. But really, a welcoming to strangers. An ability to say to others who come in the name of Jesus Christ, yes, we'll take care of you. We will show you Christian love and charity, even though I don't know you well. And by the way, we already see some regulations for this sort of thing coming in the early, in the post-New Testament writings. One of the early Christian documents says that if a pastor or a traveling guest Christian stays more than 3 days, well, he's a false prophet. So kick him out. You're only expected to stay with your host a certain amount of time. So, but at the same time, we ought to be hospitable and welcoming to strangers. Does someone have something else they'd like to comment there? Or That's right. All in good order. But he also should be a lover of good. The pastor was to be a lover of good, not just good objects, but good deeds. He's to be marked by wisdom and refined taste. He's to be drawn to what is best. He should love what is good. We live, as you know, in a society that doesn't want to call anything good or evil. In fact, this is the trend among Christians, is if you say anything is good or evil, well, now you're adding legalism right into the fray. Well, by virtue of the fact that we need to love what is good, we need to know what is good. We need to be able to discern what is good and evil in this world. And this is expected of Christians. It's not simply we take our brains out and this anything we're bombarded by in the culture, well, this is coming from culture, so it's good. We need to have taste as believers and to love what is good. Just like Philippians 4, 7 and 8 says, as this list, whatsoever things are good, and the list goes on, think on these things. We ought to be discerning and have controlled taste. And by the way, sometimes this means that we learn to love good things. With children, some of my kids are anxious to drink coffee, but not all of them are. They would find the taste bitter. But of course, coffee is an exquisite, refined beverage of exquisite human cultural achievement. And so you want them to garnish taste for this. If you gave your children hamburgers from McDonald's all the time, they would turn up their nose at filet mignon. And so we need to learn to develop our taste, even when we've not been exposed to things. I just want to encourage you with this. Be someone who's ready to grow in your taste and in what you find delightful. Sometimes those things aren't just immediate. We must learn them. And then the pastor is to be self-controlled. He says, self-controlled. And here's a call to be not just self-controlled, but more than that. He ought to have a certain sobriety for his work. A soberness is behind this idea of self-controlled. Now, Christians ought to take life seriously and not make a joke out of everything. This is not to say that there's no place for good-hearted laughter or lightheartedness in life. We need that. But especially when we're dealing with spiritual realities, we ought to sober up. We're not playing games. And the pastor is to model this with a self-controlled soberness about his work. This is something I had to learn. Now, this may surprise you, but not to draw too much attention to myself, but I'll just share a little story, okay? When I was in college, you probably could fill in the blanks with this sort of thing, but I was someone who really enjoyed cutting it up a lot, more than what was due. I wrote many skits, and I loved appearing in them. And you're probably all surprised at this, but the reason for that, maybe you're not, but the reason for that is I had to learn, and I learned quickly from good models, I think, when I went to seminary, that there's a time to be young and there's a time to grow up. And so I probably overdid it a bit. But I decided that I needed to sober up and take life seriously. What we're dealing with in life is much more important than playing games. And yeah, I can make people laugh, but I decided I was going to resist that urge on purpose, deliberately, because of my calling. Again, not to draw attention to myself, I guess I'm just trying to illustrate what this passage means for me, what this word means for me. Sober, self-controlled. He's to be upright. The pastor should have a justice and an uprightness about himself. He should keep his word and his commitments. He ought to be fair and impartial. This is so important for a pastor because, you can be drawn to those who are have big pockets and are ready to give generously to the work of the ministry, and then have less regard for those who can't contribute, perhaps, if you're a partial pastor. If you're not just and equitable, you can have, as James warns us not to have, a delight in those who are rich and wealthy, or those who are just like you in every affair, or those who are clean and well-shaven and don't smell bad versus those who are maybe a little bit less well-kept and smell bad. Pastor should be just and impartial. He should be upright. After all, 1 Timothy 6 tells us that he needs to be ready to rebuke the rich and at the same time not have contempt for the poor. Pastors throughout history have variously been called upon to rebuke kings and queens, powerful clergy, and the socially influential. And the pastor needs to be ready to do that. And he is so when he's upright and just. He's to be holy. He's to be a devout man. He must walk with God in prayer and in Bible study. His own heart ought to be warm for God. He ought to be faithful in prayer and the holy duties of the faith. He must have a live inward love for God, resulting in outward expressions of devotion. He ought to not be inhibited to sing God's praise and to magnify the Lord and to demonstrate and articulate that love before others. And then he's to be disciplined. Finally, the pastor must be disciplined. When desires connected with the body and need and the needs of this life come upon him, he must not simply give himself over to them, but he must be disciplined. He should have moderation and constraint. He should not be overcome by the desire for food or comfort or sleep or drink or sex, but use all these things in the proper way in accordance with God's will. The pastor must be disciplined. Any interaction on these before we move on to verse 9 here? All right, verse 9 then says, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. And this is the quintessential mark of what it means to be a pastor. All these other things could be described of any believer, right? All these other things, but not every believer is called upon to teach or preach in the assembly. Not every believer is called to articulate the word and to communicate it clearly to the people of God. This is what the quintessential mark of what it means to be a pastor. So if we could, as it were, hold these two things up, we have a pastor being an example, and then he holds the word up. And these things go together. They rise and fall with each other. If you simply hold up the word but then live a debauched life, well, you're undermining and undercutting the very thing you proclaim. If you simply live a moral life and do not articulate the word faithfully, well, you're simply stooping to moralisms. And you have a form of godliness, but you deny the power thereof. So we must hold both these things up, the example and the communication and steadfastness to the word of God. And this is the quintessential mark, and it shows up in the other series of marks of the pastor. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, what is the pastor to be after he gives all the, in the middle of these examples that he gives, the list? He has apt to teach. And here too, he must hold to the faithful word, the trustworthy word is taught, so that he can give instruction in sound doctrine and rebuke those who contradict it. And so this is the quintessential mark. All of these things, all these example marks, you are free to and really required as a believer to be working toward in your own life. But this one here especially is true of the pastor, the one who's called. So here's the mark that sets the elder apart. While all the other marks could be readily expected of other church members, this one in particular must be true of the overseer. He must be, as Paul says in 1 Timothy 3:2, apt to teach. And here is how the overseer, you see, governs the church. He governs the church through the word. He oversees the church through the word. And so he says, hold firm to the faithful word as taught. He must hold fast the word. He must hold it firm. And so one wonders if Paul knew how much pastors would be tempted to turn away from the word of God in ages after him. Note that Paul assumes that the elders will be busy about teaching and preaching. His main concern is what they are teaching, right? They must, as he says, hold firm the trustworthy word. Paul wants men who hold it firmly so that they do not easily depart from it to other novel ideas. The pastor must be devoted in both mind and heart, holding it firm, loving it to the message proclaimed by Christ's apostles. Is there anything more hazardous than a pastor who holds the word but loosely? He must hold it firm, grasp it, and never let it go. This is what a pastor must do. It is a trustworthy word that he preaches. Note, we can put the full weight of our lives upon it and find that it is a sure foundation. It is the trustworthy word that the pastor holds. Does Paul have in mind Jesus' words in the gospel where Jesus says, "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like the wise man who built his house on the rock, and the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. The word is trustworthy." Have you found the Bible trustworthy? Is there anything else in this world that we could build our lives upon other than God's word? Everything else is sinking sand. This is something we can rest in. We can lean against this wall and it's not going to fall. This foundation will hold the building forever. Let us put our hope in the word of God. And he says, hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught. Now, I will note, by the way, this isn't in my notes, but that word trustworthy is the same word for believers in speaking of the children in verse 6, but I digress. Trustworthy word as taught, he says. The pastor must not only attend to the word in his ministry, but handle it in a way that accords with true Christian teaching, with the apostles' doctrine. Now, as we know from the cults, the word of God can be twisted to teach all sorts of nutty ideas. They'll use the Bible. They will run to it. And it's not simply the word, but it's the word as taught, in accordance with all that the Bible teaches. You see, Titus was to be sure that the elders that he was appointing, in their handling of Scripture, did not deviate from what they had been taught by the apostles. Pastors must take care that their doctrine accords with the whole counsel of God. This is not easy, but it's important that we hold to the faithful word as taught. And he says, he must hold to the trustworthy word as taught, so that, what? He has two things. You see, holding firm the word of God makes the elders capable of two important things. First, encouragement in sound doctrine. Now, I'm not sure why the ESV translates it here, give instruction in sound doctrine. It's actually better, I think, translated, if I may say so. It's better translated that he may be able to encourage them, to give encouragement in sound doctrine. And the idea here is to encourage or to use God's word, his gracious word, to help people along. You see, the minister uses the true, healthy teachings of the gospel to encourage God's people in their Christian walk. And so there, if you look at this, the end of this verse, he's got two people in mind, right? Two groups of people that the word of God is going to come true for. He's going to apply the word of God to two groups of people. One, he's going to encourage them with it. He's going to help them. He's going to comfort them and encourage them with the word. But then we have those who oppose the word. And he takes the word now with the opposers, and he rebukes them with the word. And so the pastor needs to be skilled in both. And he needs to know the difference and have wisdom to say, okay, this person needs encouragement from the word. This person needs a rebuke from the word. Pray for your pastors. Pray that they know how to use the word of God skillfully to encourage those who need encouragement and to rebuke those who need rebuking. And so he rebukes those who contradict the word. The ministry of the word not only helps saints, but it refutes false teachers and unbelievers and those who are going to being tempted to go along with the false teaching. So Paul expects pastors to be able to use the word to refute those who oppose the faith. One commentator puts it well. A pastor needs two voices. One for gathering the sheep, and the other for driving away wolves and thieves. Two voices. And you use two voices, right? There are two voices that a dad will use. Sometimes with his sons to encourage them. At other times, to rebuke them. And a pastor needs skill in being able to know when to use those two voices. The word is the tool of the minister. It is through the word that he does God's work. When he goes to encourage God's children, he brings the word. When he goes to rebuke God's opponents, he has no greater footing than when he stands on the word of God. The word of God is the minister's tool. How would you have liked to have been one of these elders? They were essentially taking the place of Paul and, to a certain extent, Titus in his absence and in Paul's absence. But God has appointed Christian ministry to be like this. Churches must be ready to receive elders who meet these qualifications and who go about God's work. And here we turn to verses 10 through 16. All right, well then let's look now at verse 10. Why is this so important? Why must the minister be able to handle the word so carefully? Why is Paul so concerned that the elders know the word of God and hold firm to it? Because there were enemies in the midst of the Cretan congregations. There were false teachers. He says, "For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party." So what Paul says about the elders and their qualifications in verses 5 through 9 is aimed at and in the back, set against the backdrop of false teachers. Why is it so important that there are pastors in the churches? Because there are false teachers ready to attack the congregations. And if Paul knew that if there weren't capable men teaching Christian doctrine to these people, that false teachers would swoop right in and start leading the people of God down the wrong path. And so he says, they better be ready to handle the word of God, not just to encourage the saints, but also to rebuke those who contradict the word of God. Why? Because there are many false teachers, many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, and deceivers. And so Paul, knowing this danger and that it was lurking among the people at Crete, says, you need to have capable pastors. And now let's see what these capable pastors must do. They must be ready to go against these false teachers. And so he warns them about that, these false teachers in verses 10 through 16. So who are these opponents? He says, there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers or vain talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. Titus and the elders needed to know that they were going to run into opposition. Titus especially needed to ordain carefully only those men who were competent enough in the scriptures to oppose these heretics and address the Christians who were being influenced by them. Again, let me cite a commentator here who observes, "For if the children of this world increase their solicitude and watchfulness in the face of danger, it would be disgraceful for us to sleep in false security, as if all was at peace when Satan is mustering all his forces against us." We have people, we have military people at watch at all times, ready to defend our country. Are we ready? Are we ready to defend the faith, to go against those who are heretics? We must be ready ourselves with the same fortitude and zeal, knowing that there's more at stake than even the security of the United States of America. But in churches, we must be ready to defend the truth and to stand upon the word of God against false teaching. He describes them as insubordinate. In contrast with the Christian elders who have the word, the heretics reject the apostles' doctrine and thereby God's authority. They're insubordinate. They will not submit to what God has taught through the apostles of Jesus Christ. And so they rebel. They're rebellious people. Instead, the pastors must be ready to hold firm to the faithful word as taught. They're insubordinate. They're empty talkers. Their teaching was empty. Their teaching was speculative. Christian teachers are vain talkers when they focus on irrelevant questions and miss the point. These men, being not rooted in the truth, their teaching became worthless. It was empty because it wasn't true. They were deceivers. They spoke to lead the people away from the truth. Their book covers were flashy, but the content was aimed to trick people into denying the truth of God's word. That's who these elders, that's whom these elders were up against. They were insubordinate, empty talkers, especially those of the circumcision party. I think it's important to note that Paul's not simply hurling insults here, waiting to see which ones stick. He's not simply just piling, let's see how I can insult these teachers. Instead, he's telling us here in these words that the content of the teaching of the false teachers was such that it refused, these teachers refused to submit to apostolic doctrine, and in its place had inserted a deceptive, vain message of their own. That's what he's getting at with these descriptors. He's saying these people are, they're hucksters. They've got nothing to offer. And what they replace the true, meaty gospel message with is their own agenda. And it's nothing because it's false. It is nothing. It's deceptive. It's vain. It's insubordinate. And he says they're of the circumcision party. Paul uses a similar statement in Galatians 2:11-12, where he says, "But when Cephas came to Antioch," listen to Galatians 2, "but when Cephas," or Peter, "came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party." Same words, okay? The circumcision. What is Paul getting at here? Well, in Galatians, you'll remember, Peter was being hypocritical. On the one hand, he'd go and have, you know, a pork chop with the Gentiles without any problems. But then when the circumcision party came, I don't know for sure he was eating a pork chop, but Jesus said, all meats are clean, and he had the vision, right? He had no excuse. He could eat a pork chop or ribs or bacon. Anybody hungry? Yeah. So Peter's there. He's eating with the Gentiles. But when does he draw back from the Gentiles? When the circumcision party comes. He wants to put on a good face. Well, why is it important here what Peter's doing? Well, he's being hypocritical. He's showing two messages, two faces. And it's confusing for the Gentiles when all of a sudden Peter isn't answering his cell phone when they call, when the circumcision party's in town. And it's confusing for the Jews, because now they think there's a problem with the Gentiles. The Jewish Christians might think there's a problem eating with the Gentiles. And Paul says, I rebuked him to his face. Now, I think Peter and Paul patched things up and that they became warm Christian brothers. We see that in a couple different places. I won't get into that right now. But the point is, there was the circumcision party. And the circumcision party were these Jewish Christians who wanted to bring Christians underneath the Jewish laws. And that's what I think Paul is dealing with here in Crete. There were Jewish Christians, or maybe even just plain old Jews, but probably Jewish Christians, who were trying to bring the law, bring Christians back underneath the law. Yes, often called Judaizers, yep. So, like in the Galatians passage, Paul seems to have in mind those who have some kind of outward profession of Christ but are holding on to Jewish teachings and laws. And he says they must be silenced. This comes right out at the beginning of verse 11. They must be silenced. The pastors are not to sit idly by. There's no room for silence. You know, we can justify a lot of things by simply being quiet. By not saying anything. And it's so easy. It's so easy. You won't ruffle any feathers. Nobody gets offended. Just sit, you know, you oppose it. You oppose it in your heart. Yes, you don't approve of this sort of thing. But are you going to say anything? No, you're not going to say anything because that might offend somebody. The pastors were not to sit idly by. They were to silence these men. They must be silenced. Titus was to, as it were, tie a gag around the mouth of these men, not literally. I'm not advocating pastors tying gags around people's mouths. But Paul does not want Titus to take a hands-off, a laissez-faire approach to this issue. Indifference must be rejected. And so the false teachers were not to be given any kind of platform to perpetuate the error. We don't know exactly how Titus was to silence them. After all, you can rebuke a false teacher, and often they just keep on teaching, right? But we do see in verse 9 what? He is to rebuke them, rebuke those who contradict the word. How is he supposed to rebuke those who contradict the word in verse 9? With what? With sound doctrine. With the truth of God's word. And so this is probably the best way. It's like crickets and other pests and the light. When pastors see heretics coming, they should shine the light of the Word of God on their false doctrine and let that scatter them and silence them. Of course, this will not always succeed, as I already hinted. They may still rattle on after they've been shown their error, but they have nothing they can truly say. Why was this so important? Why is Paul so concerned? Because they were upsetting whole households. I read that, and my first impulse is wonder, is Paul talking about churches here? But I think he's more likely thinking about just actual households. Actual entire households were being led after these false teachers. This family in the church, gone after the Judaizers. That family in the church was being upset and being infiltrated by the false teachers. And so here were people who were being lost to these men. A companion passage makes this pretty likely. Here, listen to what 2 Timothy 3:6 says. It describes the false teachers by saying, "For among them are those who creep into households, and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions." Whole households. But note, it's not just individuals here and there. Again, it's entire homes. By upsetting, the false teachers were likely leading church members away from the apostles' doctrines. And they did this through teaching their own doctrines in its place. By doing this, they were teaching what they ought not to teach. I know many of you know this, but I'll say it again. This tells us something. Doctrine matters. Doctrine simply means, it's not a four-letter word, we ought not be scared by it. It simply means teaching. The teaching of God's word matters. We call that doctrine. If we do not know what is true, we will be much less able to defend ourselves against lies. Many Christians bristle at doctrine, and this is truly sad. You see how important it is. If we do not know Christian doctrine, we make ourselves vulnerable. Even more damaging, we walk around confused about who God is and what he has done for us in Christ. Brothers, sisters, don't disparage doctrine. Paul exposes the motive behind this false doctrine. Right there, after the phrase upsetting whole families in verse 11, he says, by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. And so Paul's condemning their motives. These men were more interested in padding their profits and their wallets than in Jesus Christ. And so they shifted from the apostles' doctrine, apostles' teaching. Presumably, for one, for a teaching that provided more financial stability. Remember, a greed for unjust gain was something that was to be found absent in the pastor. He's already said that. We read it just a few moments ago. He must not be, he says in verse 7, greedy for gain. And Paul says in 1 Timothy that false teachers often err when they suppose that godliness is a means of gain. I read things like this and I can't help but make connections between our world in our time and their world in their time. In our world, pastors are tempted to compromise Christian doctrine in order to gain a bigger crowd quickly. And bigger crowds mean more money. More money means bigger salaries. This is ill-got gain. And here the false teachers in Crete were going around because they saw, oh, I can be more comfortable if I simply water it down or change it or make it more palatable. Pray for your pastors. Pray that they not be greedy for gain. That they're ready to speak the truth to 5 people or 500, but always the truth, always the word of God. Let's pray. Lord, there are things in this passage that cut right to the heart. And they expose us and they show us, Father, how we don't measure up. Oh God, I pray that you would help us by your grace to be the people that you've called us to be. We pray for your pastors, not just here at Bethany, but all over in your churches. Oh Father, give them grace to match these qualifications, to hold firm to sound doctrine and to preach it faithfully. And may they be ready to rebuke those who are insubordinate, empty talkers. Oh Father, may the truth of Jesus Christ resound, Father, throughout the land by faithful men who preach the gospel rightly. Oh Father, give us grace for this. And I pray for these people. You've not called many of them into ministry. But Father, yet you've called them to live the life of a Christian. And so give them grace to live these things and be examples to others of their own commitment to Jesus Christ for his glory's sake. And so that his name is magnified, we pray these things. And in his name, amen.